I'm going to read a passage from the 14th chapter of Romans. If you'd like to turn over there, you will note with me the 7th verse only. The Apostle Paul is the writer, of course, and he makes this statement. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. This time we want to pray. There are forces about us that we cannot see, neither can we feel them, but they are just as real as those that we can see and those that we can touch. These things affect our lives every day. One glowing example of this is that what we call gravity. Gravity keeps us and the things about us in place, and we cannot live in this world nor regulate our lives accordingly without gravity. We do many things in this world in respect to what we call the law of gravitation. Without it, you and I would have little power to accomplish things for good in our life. I want to talk this morning about another unseen force which has power to produce things that are good and effect on other people by imperceptible or by indirect means. I'm talking about the power of influence. The word is not found in the Word of God except one time, and that is in the plural, over there in the old scripture in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 31. However, the Bible clearly indicates or teaches that influence does exist, so much so that there is scarcely anything that has not been said in the past regarding this subject. Things that all of us who have been members of the body of Christ for any period whatsoever that we have heard from one time to another. These things, however, I believe bear repeating. Originally, the word influence was believed by the ancients to be a flow of ethereal fluid emanating from the stars, which would affect the character and the action of people here upon this earth. Now, there are still some people that believe that today. There are some people who will not start their day until they have read their horoscope. There are some people who annually and times after that consult the zodiac as to what their life is going to be filled with and how that they are to act under certain circumstances toward those people that are around them. Likewise, there are those who consult these things in order to know how their boss or somebody that they're interacting with as their wife or their children might be acting on that particular occasion. Well, in process of time, the word influence came to mean that invisible force which one person imparts to another, the impact that one man has upon his fellow man, their tremendous power of personality, either for weal or for woe. Influence has a universal significance. Willingly or unwillingly, consciously or unconsciously, every man imparts something to his fellow man. As rays of light come from the stars and as warmth radiates from the fire, just so an unseen power flows from every human being. Human beings are a part of God's great unit. We cannot move without moving our fellow human beings in one way or another. We cannot act upon them without having some reaction from them. We find that Tennyson, the poet, one time said, "I'm a part of all that I've met." One far greater than Tennyson informs us that none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. Now a man might die out yonder in a lonely place, or he might be left alone during the day, and when his loved ones return, there may no longer be life in him, and he may have it said of him that he died alone. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not the meaning of the apostle in this place. What he's informing us is that we cannot live in this world without having some influence on somebody. And even when we die or leave this world, we're going to be influential in some way or another upon those that we have left behind. Wherever we go in life, we send forth parts of ourselves. What we do is enacted on the stage of which all men are spectators, and when we say what we say or what we express is heard by a world that is always listening. We are forever driving or drawing our fellow human beings to ourselves. We are forever helping or hindering every person that we have met, as our influence may be good upon them, or it may be evil toward them. It may be wholesome, or it may be detrimental. Depending on what we are, we can only send forth that which we have. I remember when Jesus Christ was teaching that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, among other things, he said these words in Matthew 17 and verse 7, "So every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A poet said, "You can never tell what you do and act, just what the result might be, but we with every kind of deed are sowing a seed, although the harvest we cannot see." Influence is about every human being. But the greatest influential person that ever lived upon the face of this earth, we all know and we all would understand if that question was put to us, that it is none other than Jesus Christ. No other person has ever influenced the human race as did our Savior. He was and He is the most influential of all men who have ever lived. It has been said, it has been more than 2,000 years since our Savior lived upon this earth among men, yet His influence lives and it continues to march on. Our coins and our cornerstones of our buildings bear inscription concerning the time that Jesus Christ was born into this world. His influence is so tremendous that the infidel cannot write a letter without acknowledging his birth by dating his letter in the year of our Lord. His influence lives through his word and through his disciples today. Millions never read his word, so we must influence them indirectly through the influence of we who are following him. It has been said that we're the only Bibles the careless world may read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. Think about these words that were penned by an unknown poet. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds you do, by the words you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Those are not words of inspiration, of course, but they are words that compel us to think about how we live in this life and how we conduct ourselves. As Christian people, of course, we strive to have a good influence. The Bible so indicates that we're to strive to be everything that we ought to be, allowing Jesus Christ to be known by the men about us. The Corinthian brethren had never seen Jesus Christ. He had walked upon this earth, he had suffered, and he died prior to their ever hearing about him. And so they wanted to know what Jesus Christ would be like. The Apostle Paul, in penning a letter to them, made this statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, although you haven't seen the Lord, you ought to be able to see Christ in me. Although you don't know how the Lord would talk, what he would do, where he'd go, and various other aspects of his life, you by observing me would be able to know what Jesus would do in these variety of circumstances. Well, the church today is an institution of influence. Over in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 33, the Bible says, in the words of Christ, "The kingdom of heaven is like an leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Yeast dropped in one spot in the dough and works silently until the whole is brought under its influence. It is secret, it is silent, and it is steady." The kingdom and the church, the Bible tells us, are exactly the same thing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The word kingdom and church there are used interchangeably. In fact, Jesus Christ had been teaching throughout his personal ministry about the kingdom. And now here in this place, he uses a term that we never read about in the Word of God before this. As far as we know and as far as the Scripture indicates, Jesus Christ had never used this term. But here he used the term church to indicate that he was going to build upon this earth a people who were called out of this world by his precious truth, and these people were going to be his own, over whom he ruled and reigned as their king. And so this kingdom that he'd been preaching about now was going to become a reality, and that kingdom was going to be composed of people called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The term kingdom and church are used interchangeably, not only in this place, but in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 18, and also Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, 3, and verse 28. So the church of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of our Lord, is to silently and steadily influence the people about it, that they might become servants of the Lord, as are we. Now we know the church was established in the city of Jerusalem, and that church continues to influence people all the time from the kingdoms of the world. Daniel, interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, uttered this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. He said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed and shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Unlike the kingdom of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was ruler, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, of which Cyrus and Darius became leaders, unlike the Macedonian kingdom under Alexander the Great, and unlike the Roman kingdom under the Caesars, which was the last great world empire, the prophet here says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom, but unlike the kingdoms heretofore, it would not be left to other people, or the lineage of those kings would not be those who ascended to power and began to rule over the people as they had done. That's not true of our Lord, but it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In other words, the permeating power of the gospel would go forth and influence every kingdom of the world then, and continues to do so now. So the church, or kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an influential institution. And we who are members of the church, of course, influence those about us and draw people into the company of believers, of which we are, that they might be kindred spirits in Jesus Christ our Lord with us. Now Jesus taught us over and again the power of influence. Let me read a couple of passages that are familiar to you that have to do with this subject. When Jesus began to teach the people, he sat down on a little mountainside in Matthew chapter 5, and the people gathered around him, and he gave them many perspectives, or pointers we might say, that pointed to the day of Pentecost. Certain things that he told them were going to be a reality when that kingdom came into the world. One thing he said in Matthew chapter 5 are these words in verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men." Now I don't know if it was my fault, or if it actually happened, but it seems to me that in my youth I would hear that passage of Scripture quoted, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savior." In fact, I can remember some teachers in my home community that would base upon that we, like Jesus Christ, are the savior of the world. But that's not what Jesus said. Be that as it may, whether that is a truth or not, what Jesus said in this place is that ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor. That word savor simply means its power or its influence, or it passes from one thing into another. Now we know salt has always been a preservative. Christ uses salt here to teach his disciples to be agents of influence to preserve the world from corruption and destruction. Now if the salt loses its savor, what is to happen to it? Well, Jesus said it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Now I understand that the priest would go out to the salt sea, and they would gather salt and bring it and pile it in the temple area. And they would use this salt for the various things that they had need. They would use it, of course, for seasoning, but more especially as a preservative thing. They would use it to preserve their meats. Now, Jesus said that this salt can lose its savor. Sometimes, after a while, when this salt had been used, the elements would begin to work upon it. There would dirt and other things begin to get into it, and so they couldn't use it anymore. What would they do? They would take scoops, and they would throw this over the wall of the temple, to that which beside it where people were always walking. Now in the rainy season, they would have to walk in the mud and the mire, and they would get muck all over themselves. But they would place this salt that was no longer beneficial for the purpose that they had intended upon this walkway, and that would elevate the people. And of course, they could walk by and they could keep their feet a little cleaner than they would otherwise. Now this salt became useful for a purpose other than that which is intended. And so when Jesus Christ tells us that we're the salt of the earth, but if we lose our Savior, we're good for nothing. That doesn't mean we're good for nothing at all. But it means that we're not good for the thing intended by the Lord. And so if we lose our purpose in this world, we're no longer good for the thing that the Lord intended, which is that we're to influence people for His cause and for the betterment of His kingdom. In the next verse, He said, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Now you and I know that light influences darkness. Light is more powerful than darkness. You can place a man in the darkest place that you might find in a deep, dark cavern or cave. You can place him in a basement or some type of other thing that's been made by men, and you can't literally see your hand before your face. But you can light a single little match, and that little bitty light in this great amount of darkness will dispel it. That little bitty light is greater than the darkness around it. Jesus Christ is telling you and me that we're the light of the world. It doesn't matter how little or how insignificant we might seem even to ourselves, we're able to dispel the darkness round about us. That's our purpose. That's what Christians do. Christians illuminate the people about them. People might not be concerned about the Word of God. They may not read the Scripture, but they cannot help but see that a Christian is different in his speech and in his life. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle says to these brethren, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." They once were just like everybody around them. There was no difference in them. They enjoyed the pleasures and they enjoyed the excitement of this old world. But now they are different. Why? Because they have been lighted by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now this light abides in them. This light dwells in them. And so the apostle says, though you were like that one time, now you are the children of light, and you need to conduct yourself as children of light in the Lord. You know, a very powerful lesson was used by the Apostle Peter to tell us about influence. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, and about verse 1, he says this to a specific group of people. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now here in this particular place, of course, he's talking about influence, and he's showing us that no man can be converted without the Word of God, but he tells us in this place that these women can win their husbands to the Lord without a word. Now notice that, please. He says that these husbands, that if they obey not the Word, that's the Word of God, the Word, the Gospel, they may without the Word be won by the conversation of their wives. That second mention of word there, actually in the original, is without the article. And what it means is that these women can convert their husbands to the Lord without a word from them. No man can be converted without the gospel. But one can be converted without being nagged at, as the Apostle Peter is talking about in this place. He's telling these Christian women, don't nag your husband who's an unbeliever. Present the truth to him, but don't keep on nagging him about it. You know, it seems like that any woman would have enough horse sense not to be an old nag. And that is true respecting the truth of Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't nag somebody into Christianity. He says instead of that, these men can be won by the conversation of their wives. Now, in the day of the King James translation, the word conversation had to do with a man's life. These people, many of them, could not read or write. But a man would give his word, and his word was his bond. His word was his manner of life. And so that word came into play to meet a man's whole life, everything about that man. It wasn't talking just about his speech, but it would include it. And so the Apostle Peter, in using this term, simply means that these women could win their husbands to the Lord by their manner of life. They would behold their manner of life and, of course, be compelled to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The word conversation, then, has to do with the behavior in which they conducted themselves. These husbands would be converted by beholding or becoming an eyewitness to the wives' conduct. Now, if this was true of this close relationship in the home, why would it not be true of you and me out yonder in the world? The people that we associate with, those that we work with or go to school with, or those that we have various occasion to have interaction with them in this world. Can we not use this power of influence to bring them to the gospel of our precious Savior? So the idea of a Christian having a good influence is taught in the Scripture. Well, how do we have a good influence? How can I influence those round about me? That certainly enters the mind of every Christian. I was in an assembly like this on one occasion, and one of my preaching brethren was talking about influence. And one expression that he used over and over again was this. He would tell us that we need to have a good influence. We should work to have a good influence. We need to have a good influence. Well, I wanted to raise my hand and say, you've convinced me. I want it. How can I get it? I want a good influence. I want to influence other people for good. I want to draw people to Jesus Christ. How can I have it? How can I obtain it? Well, I don't know the answer in every situation, but I do want to give you a few guidelines that I believe will help us in having a good influence. Number one, as Christian people, we should have a proper respect for the truth. Jude wrote over there in the third verse of his little epistle, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now here he presents unto us the truth of God's Word, the faith that we're to contend for. Now the truth is the truth, and that truth will never change. We do people harm when we try to alter, or we try to change, or we try to substitute for the truth. For instance, if there's a child who believes that 2 plus 2 equals 3, we do that child harm if we let them go on believing that. We need to point out to them that that is not the truth. That is not so. That 2 plus 2 does not equal 3. Now that doesn't mean that we're arrogant with them. But we must expose the error and we must present the truth. When we meet people in this world that are in error, when we meet people that practice things religiously that are not true, when we meet people that have certain things in their life that ought to be expunged, we shouldn't allow them to continue in that without pointing out to them the error of their way. But again, I want to stress that we don't do this as an arrogant person. We don't try to show superiority to them because we know a truth they don't know, but we show them the right way. In John the 8th chapter and verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So a knowledge of the truth and an obedience to the truth is necessary to have freedom from sin. We must respect that. Secondly, we must not give others a reason to stumble or to speak evil against the truth. In the 14th chapter of John, long about verse 13, the apostle said, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." So you and I are to take care that we don't place something in front of somebody that will make them fall, or something to cause them to stumble in their life of righteousness. What I wish to emphasize here is this, that a thing may be right within itself, but it's wrong under certain circumstances which would cause others to speak against our conduct as Christian people. Now, who would say this morning that it's wrong to drink a soda pop? I don't know anybody that believes that. Oh, I know some people that say that it's not good for your health. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sin. who believes it's sinful to drink a soda pop. But you know what? You and I could put that same drink that people believe is all right to partake of, we could pour that into a beer bottle, and if we should drink it and folks round about would see us doing that, then a thing that was right within itself became wrong. Why? Why is it wrong? Because they would think that you and I were doing something that's contrary to the character of a child of God, and therefore it would destroy our influence, and catch this now, it would become sinful for us. A thing that's right can be wrong within itself under various and sundry circumstances. Now don't stretch that to mean something I didn't say. I did not say that a thing that's wrong within itself can become right under certain circumstances. That's an entirely different matter. But I did say a thing that's right within itself under certain circumstances can be wrong because it can cause somebody to stumble at the truth, be offended at the truth, or fall as a Christian from their steadfastness. The same is true concerning certain practices that some people want to engage in today. Now, someone asked me a question not long ago. What about people, young folks especially, in school wearing gothic apparel? Well, I didn't know what in the world that meant. I'd seen it, but I didn't know what I was looking at. And so I began to query some people about it. What in the world does that mean? What are you talking about? Well, I understand it means people, and you've probably seen this, who wear black clothing. They color their hair jet black. They paint their nails with a polish that's black. They put upon their lips lipstick that is black. They wear leather spiked necklaces and bracelets and chains with skulls and crossbones and other paraphernalia, all of which I understand is supposed to be suggestive of devil worship. Now, when people see that, they're not as ignorant as I am about it. They begin to think that this person is a devil worshiper, whether it's true or not. So if a child of God would adorn themselves in that fashion, and they would go out before people, who would say that it's wrong to wear that kind of apparel? It becomes wrong because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, if a lady of the evening, if I can use such an expression, if all of them carried red purses, it's not wrong to carry a red purse, but if that became a mark of those people, for a lady to carry a red purse might be what? Sinful. Because it would make those people, when they looked upon that, have thoughts about that individual or about that person. So we must take care that we give nobody an occasion to stumble or to be made weak or to have offense at the truth. Why? We're interested in influencing them for the right. Next, we must serve the needs of others. In serving other people, that will give us a good influence toward them. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus Christ made this statement in verse 11. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. There is nothing that detracts from Christianity like selfishness. And our world is a selfish world. The Christian cannot be self-centered. We must serve our fellow human beings. Again, over there in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find our Lord making this statement in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. We cannot be conceited. We cannot think that the world revolves around us. We can't have our way all the time. People look upon that, and that's distractive to Christianity. We must not think ourselves better than the people around us. Each and every one of us who are Christians, we've been saved by the grace of God. When we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord and were transformed from this world into Jesus Christ, when we were added to the church by our precious Lord, we were saved by His mercy and by His grace. If this were not true, we would be hopelessly lost. Therefore, we are no better than the worst of sinners. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke makes this statement in verse 1. He says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now on this occasion, there were about Jesus Christ publicans and sinners. Sinners were those who were morally degraded. These people had seeped into the lowest kinds of sin. Also there were the publicans. Now these were people who were tax gatherers from among the Jews. What they did is they would go down to the rulers and they would purchase the right to sit at a certain place and tax people for going through that part of the country. Now the Jews despised to pay such taxes. Why? They believed that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they were God's people. And if anybody had a right to this old world, they did. And so for somebody to tax them for using God's good earth, they despised that. And more especially if it was one of their own brethren who had sold out. One of their own kind, they would hate that individual and count them despicable. And so these sinners and these publicans came about Jesus Christ to listen to what He was saying unto them. The Pharisees, those who were the practitioners of religion in that age of the world, stood about and they watched this proceeding. They fancied themselves as God's people and God's elect. Also there were the scribes. These, of course, were the men that transcribed the Word of God. They would write out the Word. They would make copies of the Word before Mr. Gutenberg came on the scene and invented the printing press. And so these men were those who knew the Word of God. Catch it. We've got one group that practiced God's Word and even went to various extents beyond God's Word to show people that they were good men. And then we've got those who were writing or copying the Word of God and knew God's Word. Well, they saw these publicans and sinners around Jesus and they murmured against them. Well, Jesus then taught three parables, as you well know, to show what this little group of people around Him were and how they were represented. Number one, He taught a parable about a sheep that got lost. 99 of them were safe, but that man was still concerned about the one that was lost, and so he left the fold and he went out and found that sheep and brought him home to a place of safety, and all rejoiced at that. Another parable He taught about a woman who had 10 pieces of silver. One of these pieces of silver got lost, and he wasn't concerned so much about the 9 that he had in a place of safety, but he wondered what happened to that piece of, or she rather wondered what happened to that piece of silver. The reason she was concerned about it is that a woman in that day would wear those pieces of silver about her head when she went out in public. And in going out in public, folks would look upon those pieces of silver and they would see that those little children that followed along behind her were hers, that she belonged to a man, that she was his. And one of that piece of silver being lost, of course she couldn't wear it in the marketplace. And so she sought diligently for it until she found it. She wanted that piece of silver. Then He taught a parable about a man that had 2 sons. One of these sons decided that he was going to leave his father's house and he was going to go out and live a very wicked and wretched life. He was going to see the world and be a part of it, which he did. And he went out into the world, as you well know, and we refer to him today as the prodigal son. That sheep was lost. Why? Because he was careless and wandered from the fold. That coin was lost. Why? Because somebody else got careless with it and lost it. That son was lost. Why? Because he wanted to be. He decided to be. He didn't want to be in the place of safety. But when that son returned home, there was rejoicing of the father, and you know all that story. He began to make merry and kill the fatted calf and put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. And his elder brother, who'd been home all the time, who'd been safe with his father, came in from the field and he heard music and dancing, and he inquired about it and he discovered that it was his brother who wandered from the fold. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15 verse 28, "For which of you," Luke the 15th chapter and verse 28, "and he was angry and went not in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and has killed for him the fatted calf. This man exhibits plain old selfishness. What the Lord is illustrating by this is that like the younger son, somebody might leave the fold and be lost. But at the same time, somebody might stay in the fold, the place of safety, and be lost too. These scribes and publicans, or rather these sinners and publicans, were lost because they went out into sin. They did that which was wrong. But these Pharisees and scribes who stayed home, they were lost too, because they depended upon their own self-righteousness, and they elevated themselves, and they were angry at others who might be extended kindness and love. Well, with that attitude, ladies and gentlemen, we'll never be able to influence anybody. Never. Can we influence folks if we're set on ourselves and we believe the world revolves around ourselves? Another thing that is under the same category of serving other people is that if we're going to influence them, we must make them believe in us. Make them believe in us that we believe in them. Catch that. We must make people believe that we believe in them. We must make people believe that we believe in them. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, there's a wonderful little narrative. You know the story. Jesus was in the country, and again the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees brought unto Jesus a woman that they said was taken in the very act of adultery. And they said unto Jesus, Moses in the law said that she's to be stoned to death. What do you say? Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground. They continued asking our Lord, What do you say about this? Well, Jesus rose up and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And they began to go out from the eldest unto the youngest and made no more accusation. I've always wondered what Jesus wrote on the ground. That's the only record we have of his ever writing anything. And of course that likely was quickly erased. Maybe the Lord did it himself. What did he write on the ground? I don't know. Maybe. He wrote on the ground Leviticus chapter 21. Because these men brought this woman, they said, taken in the very act of adultery. Moses' law said she was to be stoned to death, but that's not all Moses' law said. Moses said that the woman and the man that lay with her were both to be brought and they were stoned to death. Where was the man? And so when Jesus asked the question, He that is without sin among you, He was getting close to home to these men. Where was that man? If they really wanted to keep the law and she was taken in the very act, where was the man? Was he in their company? So Jesus said to them, He that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. You know, he that liveth in crystallized dwelling should not hurl geological specimen. Or as we usually say, if you live in a glass house, don't throw rocks. They were in a glass house. Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground again. He looked up and he said to the woman, Where are thine accusers? She said, No man, Lord. He said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know what Jesus was doing to that woman? He was telling her, number one, I don't approve of sin. You've got to quit it. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. But number two, I believe in you. I believe in you. We're never going to convert anybody to Jesus Christ our Lord until we make them believe that we believe in them. It's all right to condemn sin. We have to as disciples. But we want to do our best to save the one who is sinning, to get them to stop sinning, not drive them further into sin. We've got to make folks believe that we believe in them. Some folks just want to condemn others. They want to be that like that elder son. They want to have nothing to do with other people in order in their interaction that they might bring them to the Lord. Fourthly, we should demonstrate our faith by our deeds. James said in James chapter 2, verse 18, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." In simple everyday language, James is saying, practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. Preach what you practice. If failing to do so, it will make the world say, "I'm not interested in what you declare because I see what you are and I see what you do." Oh, I've known people that wouldn't hear to the gospel because of the way people live. I remember as a lad trying to go out and win people to the Lord. But I was over in one of our eastern states and I went around knocking on doors trying to get people to come out and hear the gospel preached. I knocked on a door and this person said, "Where's that at?" And I said, "It's over yonder on the hill. A little white church house over there." He said, "Is that where so-and-so goes?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you don't have to look for me." He said, "You need to be talking to that man, not talking to me." You know, that sort of made my feathers drop. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? I picked out this little piece from A Good Soldier, the life of Brother Homer A. Gay. As you know, written by Ronnie Wade, or he put it together. And I want to read it to you. I don't know if it's true or not. I have no way of knowing. But it says this: "I once heard a story of a preacher who lived in a certain neighborhood for a number of years and was loved and almost worshipped by all for his upright, godly life. There was, as the story goes, a young man of the community who had grown up under the influence of this godly man and was himself a Christian. The young man finally went to a distant city to work. The preacher visited that city, not knowing that the young man was there. That night there was a grand ball, and the preacher reasoned like this: 'I've never been to a dance. I'm a long way from home. No one knows me here. I will go down and see how they are carried on.' And he went. But the young man coming along recognized him as he entered the hall and says, 'Surely there is no harm there, or brother preacher would not go there.' So the boy entered, and alas, he was overcome by temptation. He visited the dance again and again, then the house of shame, then the saloon and the gambling den, where he was fatally wounded and sent back home to die. His mother proposed to send for brother preacher to come and pray for him, but he said, 'No, he's the one who led me to this awful condition.' We're influencing someone, and that influence will terminate in eternity. John wrote in Revelation 14:13, 'Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.'" I'm aware that John here is talking about our works following us to the judgment, because we're going to be judged according to what we do. But also, we cannot miss the point that after we leave this earth, that people continue to influence us. Probably every person of any age at all in this assembly often thinks about someone they have known and loved in this world whose influence is still with us, still abides with us. a sobering thought. Our influence, whether good or bad, will continue after we pass through the unseen veil affecting the lives, the souls, and the destinies of other human beings. On a marble marker at the grave of a little girl, it reads, "A child of whom her playmates said, 'It's easier to be good when she's with us.'" A young man set out to preach the gospel and stated, "At one time in my life, I nearly betrayed into the principles of infidelity. But there was one argument in favor of Christianity which I could never refute: the consistent behavior of my father." Well, that's enough for now. We should live so that others living as we live will enjoy heaven. Solomon said in Proverbs 22:1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." Let's strive, brethren and sisters, to put the principles of Christianity into our life and carry them with us out yonder in the world. This is the Lord's Day. That's been emphasized already. This is the day for we as Christians to come together, break bread in memory of our Savior. But on this occasion, as was true on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, we want to extend an invitation to those who are not Christian, that you might obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ, and added to the company of believers at this place. If you're not a Christian today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're a long way on the road to being saved. I would encourage you today to put off sin, to repent of the things that you have in your life that are not acceptable to God, to turn around, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we'll immerse you into Christ. My brother or sister, if you've done things of a public nature that are sinful in the eyes of the Lord or contrary to His Word, this certainly is a good time to make those things right. You need to decide to leave them behind and practice them no more. Confess your faults, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God has promised He'll abolish your sin. While we stand and sing.